I just want to read one verse with you at this point in time, and it's found in Galatians and chapter 5, Paul's letter to the Galatians and chapter 5. My instructions were that if nobody else had arrived by the time my allotted span was finished, I was just to go on. That's a kind of preacher's dream, isn't it, in many respects. However, we're delighted that our two brethren have arrived. Now, Galatians chapter 5, verse number 1. That's my one verse for the moment. Galatians 5 and verse number 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. May God add his blessing to this public reading of his word. It is a very great privilege and responsibility to bring one of the messages on this second day, not only of a new year, but of a new decade. And in the days that lie before us, the problems that the church will face will become ever greater and ever more difficult. Problems that will arise from within, and problems that will press in from the outside, and problems, I submit, my brothers and sisters, problems that will be too great for man to solve on his own. And so then, as we stand on the threshold of these truly momentous and exciting days, we come into God's presence and we ask the Lord, Lord, what message do you have for us in the days that lie before us? What is it that you want to say to us? What word will you bring to us that will prepare us for the task ahead and will equip us to go forward and meet the problems and the needs of the 1980s? And I want to say to you today, my brethren and sisters, that as God's word is preached from his servants today, then we may all of us be assured that God will have a word for every one of us in our own circumstances. This is why we gather here, is it not? To hear the word of the Lord. And perhaps for some of you today, this may be God's word for you in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 1. And God may be saying to each of us today, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath set us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The letter to the Galatians has got 6 chapters and very conveniently divides itself into 3. In chapters 1 and 2 we have got Paul's authority under attack. For there were some people who had come to the churches in Galatia and they refused to accept and to recognize the authority of the Apostle Paul. My brothers and sisters, there are people today all around us who equally will not accept the apostolic authority. Then in chapters 3 and 4 we have Paul's gospel under attack, that justification is by faith and by faith alone, with nothing else that needs to be added. It depends upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on a cross. And there were those in Paul's day who would not recognize and acknowledge Paul's gospel, just as there are people today who will not recognize that gospel. His gospel is under attack. And then in chapters 5 and 6, Paul's liberty is under attack. And there are those today who will not recognize the liberty that the Apostle Paul expounds for us. And I submit to you today, my brothers and sisters, that if we are going to stand for the apostolic authority, and we are going to stand for the apostolic gospel, and praise God that we do that, then I submit, must we not also today stand for the apostolic liberty? When you turn into chapter 5 of Galatians, we discover in verse number 7 of chapter 5 that there were some legalistic teachers who had come to the churches at Galatia, and in verse 7 of chapter 5 they were hindering the church. Then in verse 12 of chapter 5 they were troubling the church. So here were some teachers who were hindering and troubling the churches of God that were at Galatia. And I'm going to say right at the very beginning, my friends, that wherever it is that you have this kind of legalistic teaching, whether it is in the traditional and established church of the land, or whether it is in the companies of the assemblies of God's people, then the same thing always happens. The churches are hindered and the churches are troubled. And perhaps it is that God will remind us today that we are to stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Well, let's go down into chapter 5, because really I want us to look in, towards the end of chapter 5 and into chapter number 6. In verses 13 to 15 of Galatians chapter 5, we have the restrictions to this liberty, the restrictions to it. Paul says in verse number 13, "But you have been called unto liberty." Now this is the opposite of legal servitude. It is no part of God's plan that his people bring themselves again under the yoke of bondage. That's no part of God's plan. If the Son sets us free, then we shall be truly free. We shall be free indeed, and we have a liberty in Jesus Christ. But there are restrictions to this liberty, and they are described for us in verses 13 to 15. And restriction number one, Paul says in verse 13, "Do not use your freedom as an excuse for sin," he says in verse 13. "Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." Now, my friends, we have liberty in Jesus Christ, but we have no liberty whatsoever to sin. We have no freedom to sin. And that word occasion in verse number 13 is a military word. And it's the word that means a bridgehead. The army captures a strategic point so that the rest of the army can come up to there and then make a further advance. "Use not your liberty," says the apostle, "for a bridgehead, for an occasion, for a springboard, for an excuse to sin." Liberty in Christ is not license. We are not advocating that today. We are advocating the liberty that comes in Jesus Christ. We have no freedom to sin, but verse 13 says that we do have a freedom to serve. He says we have more than a freedom to serve, we have an obligation to serve. For he goes on in verse 13, he says, "In love serve one another." No freedom to sin, but every obligation laid upon us to serve one another. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "The Son of Man is not come to be served, but he has come to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Verse 14 is so reminiscent of the words of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? All the law is fulfilled in this one word: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And this is important for us. The legalist, you see, he wants to draw up the rules for the church so that the whole church will obey and the whole church will be conformed to his teaching. It's interesting in the last verse of the second hymn that we sang, "To see thy glory and to be in everything conformed to thee." There is a conformity, my brethren, but it is a moral conformity, and it is a conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's important for us. The legalist, you see, wants everybody to be conformed to his teaching. He wants, I put it rather crudely, and I apologize for putting it rather crudely, but the legalist wants to see in the church a whole lot of little identikit Christians, everybody dressed alike, everybody believing the same thing, everybody exactly a little replica of what he imagines himself to be. This is the ultimate, is it not, in Phariseeism? And what an ugly picture is presented to us of the Pharisee when we come to the Gospels. The legalist is not concerned about serving the church. The legalist is concerned about stamping his authority over the church. And the legalist, my friends, will take away our liberty in Jesus Christ and will usurp the place of the Spirit. Stand fast, therefore, in that liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Then Paul goes on in the end of chapter 5 and into chapter number 6, and he's going to take up this idea, because the remainder of the book enlarges on these two aspects: that we have no freedom to sin, but we have got an obligation to serve. And when we come on from verse 16 down to verse 24, we've got the liberty of Christ worked out in the individual life. And then from chapter 5, verse 25, down into chapter 6, verse 10, we've got that liberty of Christ worked out in the corporate life, in the assemblies of God's people. So the theme of these two chapters in Galatians, the liberty that we have in Christ, set against the background of law and set against the background of love. Let's look at the references to law. Chapter 5, verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in this one word.
Verse 18, if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 23, against such there is no law. Chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's the liberty of Christ set against the background of law and set against the background of love. For we've got love in verse number 13, in love serve one another. We've got it in verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in this one word, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And we have it there in verse number 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and so on. So here we have the liberty of Jesus Christ set against the background of law and love. And Paul's two main points for us as we look at these two sections are that, number one, that we have a freedom from sin. Praise God for that. We have a freedom from sin. Those of us who have come into the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ are not only saved from sin's penalty, but we are saved from sin's power, and we have a freedom from sin. And then when we come into chapter number 6, we've got a freedom to serve. And as we go on into the 1980s, my friends, is this not what the world is looking for today? Is this not what the world is needing today? To look in the lives of God's people and see their lives that are in such marked contrast to the lives of all the people round about, lives that are sublime, lives that are victorious, lives that are inspiring, lives that have a victory over daily sin. Isn't that what the world is looking for? And when the world looks at the companies of God people, to see each of us in love serving one another, caring, sharing, loving, worshipping communities. Isn't that what the world needs today? The world has got a surfeit of religious organizations that are in bondage and will seek to bring everybody else into bondage. But when the men and the women of the world come to look at how much we love one another in real practical terms, and when they come to see the different kind of life that you and I live because we're living a life of liberty and victory in the Spirit, then the world says, listen, you've been telling me about your theology all along, but I can see what your theology is doing for you now. And when I see how much your life has changed, and when I see how different your assembly is, tell me about your theology. Tell me about your church life. Tell me about the Lord Jesus Christ that you know and serve, because I can see what a difference it's making to you. And my brothers and sisters, unless our orthodoxy and unless our theology makes a tremendous inward change in practical terms in our lives, then perhaps it is that we haven't got very much to offer when we come into the 1980s, because the world has a surfeit of correct teaching. Plenty of teaching in the world, plenty of wrong teaching in the world too, but the world wants to see the teaching working out in individual lives. Let's look at that, and with the time that we have available, we'll probably only manage to deal with it in the individual life. But we're looking at Galatians 5, verses 16 down to 24, and we'll see how much time we have left for the corporate life. Three things I want to bring to you here. Number one, the fact we must recognize in verses 16 to 24, the fact we must recognize if we're going to have this victory and experience this liberty and freedom from sin. Number two, the failure we must minimize. And number three, the faith we must exercise. So let's look first of all at the fact that we must recognize, and we're going to begin in verse number 17. Look at what it says in verse 17. The flesh is at war with the Spirit. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. So the Apostle Paul is teaching us this fact that we've got to acknowledge and recognize, that the flesh and the Spirit are opposed to each other, that the kind of ways that they are pulling in the believer's life are totally incompatible, completely irreconcilable. The flesh pulls us one way, and the Spirit is attempting to pull us in an altogether different direction. And Paul says, listen, let's be clear about it. We need never be in confusion as to whether it's the flesh that is operating in us or whether it is the Spirit that is operating in us, because they are totally different. He goes on to describe in verse number 19, the works of the flesh. Here is what the flesh works for itself. He goes on in verse 22 to describe the fruits of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit will produce in you. It's not we ourselves who will produce it. It's the Spirit who will do it for us. So on the one hand, from verses 19 to 21, he's going to produce a catalogue of ugly vices. But then in verses 22 and 23, he's going to produce a cluster of beautiful virtues, virtues that can only be produced by the activity of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Let's look at them for a minute or two. The works of the flesh. Let's be clear about what the flesh does for us, my friends. Let's be clear about what the flesh will work in our life. Let's look at that in verses 19 to 21. The flesh will make use of every natural drive and desire and tendency. All that characterizes human beings, the flesh will take that up and will pervert it and distort it and corrupt it beyond all recognition. Look at what the apostle is describing in verse number 19. Let's think of the realm of sex for a moment. Here's a very relevant subject in the 1980s, and one that will become much more of a problem for far too many of God's people. And Paul says, let's have a look at what the flesh will do in the realm of sex. And we are reminded in the Word of God that the sexual drive and the sexual desire is a God-given drive, and it is a God-given desire, and it is part and parcel of our humanity. But the Bible tells us quite clearly, my friends, that that natural desire and that natural drive can only be properly and legitimately expressed within the confines of the marriage bond. Now let's be clear about that. This is what the Bible is teaching in this regard. And this is the kind of problem that we'll be confronted with more and more in the 1980s. That highest expression of human love, that sublime love between a man and a woman, can only be properly expressed within the confines of the marriage bond. This is what marriage is about. It's a marvelous relationship, a God-given relationship, not only a physical contact between two bodies, but a spiritual union between two souls, husband and wife together, expressing in the fullest possible sense their love and affection and regard for each other. I wonder if I ought to digress for a minute. And I haven't got much time to digress, but perhaps I ought to. Maybe 10 years ago, we might not have needed to digress in this regard. But I want to say to you, my friends, today, I wonder if I'm speaking to somebody, and in the 1980s you will discover that the flesh in you has got a tremendous grip of you in this particular regard. And I wonder if I'm speaking to somebody here, and perhaps you're about to enter into a relationship, albeit very innocent to begin with, but perhaps you're about to enter into a relationship with somebody else's husband or somebody else's wife. And I want to say to you right here and now, at the beginning of 1980, number one, if you are entering into that kind of relationship, then you are heading for spiritual disaster. Spiritual disaster. And the great problem is that so will perhaps many other people be heading for disaster in that kind of situation as well. But I want to say to you as well, my friends, if you are entering into a relationship that is an open violation of the principles of God's Word, you will never find satisfaction in divine things, and you will never be able to do anything else but kid yourself on that it will be a spiritual thing to do, for it's not a spiritual thing to do. It's something that comes from the desires of the flesh. That's what the apostle says in verse number 19. It's not the desire of the flesh expressed in marriage here in verse number 19, but it's adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness. That's what the flesh does. It corrupts and it debases the thing. Every vile, immoral, promiscuous act, every expression of lust, every illicit gratification of desire, every seeking of a cheap thrill at somebody else's expense, my friends. As we go on into the 1980s, let us be absolutely clear in our own mind, that's the flesh that's doing that. That's not the Spirit that's doing that. Not for a moment is the Spirit doing that. Maybe somebody's marriage in the 1980s will become a bit strained, and there'll be a lot of pressure in the marriage relationship. Maybe there'll be a lot of strain there for somebody here in the 1980s. Well, we've got to remember this, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and Lord of all our marriage as well. And then perhaps when we come to recognize the Lordship of Christ, that's where the real problem comes, isn't it? It's not the problem of our marriage, really. It's the recognition of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But then we go on in the realm of worship, that inbuilt sense of worship, that universal awareness of the divine that is inherent in man because of the fact that God is his creator, because God has made him that way. And man is made to worship God, and the flesh takes that and perverts it and debases it. And we've got idolatry and witchcraft in verse number 20. Then we come to the realm of society. There is in man a need to relate to other human beings. No man is an island. He cannot live to himself and work to himself. There's a need to love and to be loved in the human breast. And yet the flesh takes that and brutalizes it and dehumanizes it. And we have in verse 20 hatred and wrath and strife and envy and murder and drunkenness and revelings. The Apostle Paul says, let's be clear about it, these are the kind of things that the flesh produces. Now in marked contrast to that, the Apostle Paul goes on to describe what the Spirit of God produces in the believer. Let's look at that for a minute or two. He's speaking in verse number 22 there, and he's saying in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Love that delights in God's company. Love whose highest joy is to obey the commandment of God, to do what God says to him to do. This love, my friends, is not an emotional thing. It's not something about liking other people, because this love is not emotional really, it's practical, intensely practical. And even if I am not attracted to somebody else for whatever reason, then love will say to me, to say to that other person, listen, I am not attracted to you in a number of ways, but I still care for you and I will still seek your highest good and your spiritual benefit. Love is practical, it's not emotional. Then there is a joy, a deep happiness that doesn't depend on external circumstances. It doesn't mean that things will need to go well for me in the 1980s to experience this joy of the Spirit. It's not dependent on external circumstances. It can coexist with sorrow and with adversity. It's the deep happiness and tranquility of knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord of my life and he's controlling everything that is happening to me. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 15, he speaks about my joy that will remain in you. How can we know Christ's joy in our lives? Well, he says in verse number 10, that's the verse before it, he says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. He says in the verse that comes after it, this is my commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Love and joy mixed together, and we will know that love of God abounding in our soul and that deep joy of the Spirit of God when we reach out and obey his commandment and are prepared to love one another. Then it's love and joy and peace. This speaks of the quiet and calm serenity that the believer knows and acknowledges. The perfect peace that we can have when our mind is stayed on Jesus Christ. The peace that passes understanding, as Paul says. The peace that comes from the God of peace. And the peace that we can have that is the peace of God. And the peace that is with God. And the peace that comes from God. Because we know the one who is our peace, Jesus Christ our Lord. Then there is long-suffering, love, joy, peace. Long-suffering or patience. It accords with the character of God because he is long-suffering, doesn't it? It speaks of patient continuance even when there is no apparent result. Even when nothing very much seems to be happening, this person producing the fruit of the Spirit is going to go on and work for God. In the midst of provocation, perhaps. In the midst of misrepresentation, when everybody else seems to be against us, then we can know that long-suffering. It's a word that comes to the teacher. The apostle says in, 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, all long-suffering. Just go on patiently teaching the truth of God, and God will bring forth his fruit in his own time. Then there's gentleness and goodness. I'll group these two together. The twin virtues that we have. Practical kindness, unstinted generosity speaks again of the character of God, because we've got that in Titus chapter 3. Titus there speaks of the kindness of God, but it's the same word here, the gentleness of God, the gentleness of God that has appeared to us. The goodness of God is spoken of in Romans chapter 3. You remember in Romans chapter 3 it says that there is none that doeth good. We can't produce this goodness ourselves. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Then there is faithfulness, loyalty, steady reliability. When other people are defecting and giving up and going back, then here is somebody who's standing firm and continuing. God is faithful. God keeps his word. God is reliable. God is dependable. If God gives us promise, then God will keep it. And one of the fruits of the Spirit, my friends, is this faithfulness, this loyalty, this fact that if we say we will do a thing, then people can say, well, so-and-so says he'll do that. So-and-so says he'll be there. He'll be there all right. He'll be there all right. Because this is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Meekness, not weakness. Strong, courageous humility here. It's the word that is used of the broken colt, the meek colt. All the strength of the animal is still there, but it knows who its master is. And we know who our master is too. It comes from God. And the man who comes out from God, who experiences this meekness, is the man who waives his rights, who lays his rights to the side and takes the place of a child and a servant in the midst of God's people. Then there is temperance, firm self-control, the ability to say no to oneself, the control of our feet, where we go to, the control of our tongue, what we say to people, the control of our temper, how we say it, the control of our eating, not indulgence in terms of eating, the control of our drinking, the control of our sleeping, how long we lie in bed in the morning when God is calling us to prayer and to meditation. You see, this is the fruit of the Spirit, the God who is going to take control of every single aspect of our being. And maybe there's somebody in the company who's saying, listen Lord, you're asking too much of me if you're asking all of that. Well, my friends, God is asking all of that of us. And this is the kind of thing that the Spirit of God will produce in our life if we only let him. We're not going to produce them ourselves. There's not one of these virtues that you and I will produce in ourselves. We cannot say, I'm going to be loving in the 1980s, or I'm going to be gentle in the 1980s, or I'm going to be faithful in the 1980s. We can say it all right. But when it comes to tomorrow, my, we'll see how much of love we really know. And the day after that, we'll see how much of gentleness. And next week, we'll see how much of faithfulness, really. You know, we can't set out to say, I'm going to be all of these things. But we can say, Lord Jesus Christ, by your Spirit, will you come right into my life, and in steady obedience and in the determined resolve to obey your will you produce the fruit of the Spirit in me? Take a long time to do it, but the Spirit of God will do just that. The failure we've got to minimize, the fact we recognize. Now we know something in our lives of the work of the flesh. We know what the flesh does. I'm not speaking to anybody here, I'm quite sure, who is not aware of the tremendous power that the flesh has in his life. And we know something of the power of the Spirit. Every movement of the soul, every aspiration for something better, every searching for something more of the fullness of God is the work of the Spirit of God. But Paul says in verse number 17 of our chapter, look at what he says there, verse 17, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You cannot do that. And Paul is bringing us in embryo here what he brings to the believers in Rome in chapter number 7 of his letter. And Paul says in that letter, listen, he says, I know that the law is holy and just and good. I know that. He says in verse 14 of chapter 7 of that letter, I know that the law is spiritual. He says that. He says, but I know this too, but I am a fleshly man and I'm sold under sin. He says further down in verse number 18 of that chapter, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Here's a man who has taken a close look at himself, who knows where he stands in the presence of God, who is aware of that great conflict within him, who knows the struggle of the flesh and the spirit, who knows all that. And he says, I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I know that, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?
Am I speaking to somebody here in this company this afternoon? And for a long time now you've been fighting and struggling and being defeated again and again and again. The flesh has got a grip of you. Some habit you've not been able to kick, as it were. Some problem that you've not been able to solve. Some difficulty that has come right into your life, and the flesh seems to have got such a grip of you. You know what I want to say to you today, my friends, at the beginning of 1980? The believer on Jesus Christ is under no obligation to sin. Isn't that marvelous? Because the power of sin in our life has been broken. And this is the great message of the gospel today for us. Not only have you been saved from the penalty of sin, but you've been saved from the power of sin. And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8 to describe how it's possible. Praise God, you say. Praise God. Do you mean to say that when I come into a position of temptation, I don't need to succumb to that temptation and fall to that? That's precisely what I'm saying today. This is precisely what the Spirit of God does for us in our individual lives. He gives us the strength to resist temptation. He gives us the strength to overcome sin. He gives us the power to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I am not going to go there. I am not going to... Whatever it is that our particular problem is, my friends, we're under no obligation to sin. Isn't that marvelous? We have got a freedom from sin. Not just a freedom from sin's penalty, but a freedom from sin's power. You've got a power in your breast, my friends, today that will enable you to get the victory over sin, and maybe you've been looking for that for such a long time. So Paul says there's a failure we've got to minimize. Dr. Stuart Holden was in a company of people on one occasion, and they were speaking about golf, and they were all speaking about their handicap, and somebody turned to him and said, what is your handicap, Holden? And quick as a flash he said, myself, that's a handicap, isn't it? Which of us are not conscious of the power of indwelling sin in us? Which of us are not conscious of the power of the flesh in us? Well, Paul is telling us, listen, he says, you don't need to serve sin a minute longer. You don't need to do it. You're not obliged to do it. You only go on doing it because you want to do it. That's a solemn thought for us, isn't it? The faith we've got to exercise. All right, then, let's look at that. Verse number 16 of the chapter. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, says the Apostle Paul. Further down, verse number 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Further down the chapter, verse 24, they who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. So we look at that verse number 16, walk in the Spirit. This is an active thing. This is active. This is our job. This is what we are to do. We are to walk in the Spirit. We are to say every day of our lives, Lord Jesus, grant that I may give the Spirit of God full control of my life. Allow me to walk in Him. Verse 18, we are to be led by the Spirit, it says there. Now this is the passive aspect of it. It's not our job to do the leading. It's the Spirit of God who will lead us, and the Spirit of God will direct us into moral conformity to Jesus Christ. But then the flesh has been crucified in verse number 24. We are under no obligation to do what the flesh is demanding that we do, and the flesh comes with great insistence and with great demands. An American Indian on one occasion was giving his testimony. He had been so happy in Christ after he had found the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was telling his testimony to some of his friends. And then sometime after he had experienced salvation, he said, I discovered that there was an awareness of an inner conflict within me. And the Indian was putting it in a rather crude way and saying, it's as if there were two great dogs inside me fighting, a black dog and a white dog. And the white dog was always seeking my best interest, but the black dog was always trying to destroy everything that I was trying to build up. And it was creating a tremendous problem for me as I saw this inner conflict of these two dogs fighting. And somebody around the campfire, I suppose, was asking the question, which one wins? Which one wins? And the reply was, the one that I actively encourage. The one that I actively encourage. That's important for us. That's a picture, isn't it, of the battle that goes on in the life of the believer. Several points, and I'm obviously not going to get anywhere near the liberty worked out in the corporate life, but I want just to finish off here, just say one or two things to you about this. The liberty, the freedom worked out in the individual life. Number one,
Knowledge is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. Knowledge is not one of the fruits. Now, knowledge is very important. But sometimes we make a mistake, I think, my brothers and sisters, and we categorize somebody as being a spiritual brother because he has a tremendous knowledge of the Word of God. Now, knowledge is important, and any preacher will tell you how important knowledge is, but it's possible to have a knowledge of God's Word and know absolutely nothing of the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ. The fruits of the Spirit are described for us in verses 22 and 23. Point number two, fruit takes time to come to maturity. My, we live in a day of instant everything, don't we? We live in a day when we want it all just right and ready to hand. We want to be holy, but Lord, let us be holy right here and now. Lord, I want victory, and I want it right now. And praise God, He'll give us it right now if we're going to believe Him, so far as that's concerned. But the fruit is going to take time to ripen slowly in the atmosphere of God's presence, learning His will, obeying His command. Sometimes it seems a bit long in coming. Verse 9 of chapter 6 says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And sometimes this fruit seems to be a little long in coming. It's slow, it's unspectacular often, but my friends, it produces a fruit of lasting quality and worth. And sometimes it's a little longer in the coming, but the kind of fruit that is produced is fruit that is of immense spiritual value, pleasure to God, and benefit to our fellow men. Last thing I want to say to you, where and what and how a man sows will determine what he reaps. Where and what and how you and I sow in the 1980s will determine what we reap. Now I'm going to go into chapter 6 for that one there. Chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 6, 7 and 8. Because the Apostle Paul puts it in the context of sowing and reaping and producing the fruit of the Spirit in the church life. It applies in church life and it applies in the individual life. But look at what Paul says in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." My friends, where we sow will determine what we reap. What we sow and how we sow, whether sparingly or whether bountifully, will determine exactly what we reap. It follows as an inexorable, unfailing spiritual law. Whatever we sow, that we will reap. Now this is intensely practical, and I think probably it is good that we finish on a very practical note here. The choices that you and I will make in the 1980s will determine what we sow and will therefore determine what we reap. The direct choices of what we choose to do in the 1980s. If we prefer a life of ease and self-indulgence, if we prefer to take the opportunity to spend time in company that is unsuitable to us, at a pub with our office colleagues, at a party with our Christian colleagues, with somebody else's husband, with somebody else's wife, with our own boyfriend or girlfriend, and the passion's getting higher and higher, spending time with a book that we know excites and stimulates the flesh, spending time watching television, watching things that we ought not to be watching and the things should be switched off a long time ago. If we spend time in the office wondering whether or not we could really borrow that money just for a little time because nobody will know and we'll get it back before the accountant comes to sort out the books. If we are going to lose our temper, if we are going to slander our brother, and every time we seek our own glory, and every time we take a conscious decision to say, well, I know that I ought not to be doing that, but it'll not do any harm. Every time we take a conscious decision to be where we ought not to be, to do what we ought not to be doing, to spend time doing something that we'll be far better doing without, then we are sowing to the flesh. That's what sowing to the flesh means in practical terms. We're lingering there in a place where we ought not to linger. And my friends, let us not be deceived about the matter. The only thing that can come out of sowing to the flesh
is reaping the harvest that is commensurate with that. We will never reap a life of holiness and spirituality if we engage in the kind of things I've been describing, and a whole multitude of other things as well. It's only by walking in the Spirit, by being led by the Spirit, by sowing to the Spirit, that we can produce the kind of fruit that we've been describing, the deliberate choice, the determined resolve to spend time in the company of God, to take down our Bible from the shelf, to be open to the Spirit, to put into practice the kind of things that we are going to learn. This is our priority, and nothing else is going to stop us from being at the prayer meeting, from being at the ministry meeting, from getting the Word of God down every day, because God wants to speak to us every day. If we are going to sow to the Spirit, my friends, then we've got to make a deliberate choice, and we've got to make a deliberate choice to spend time in the company of God and doing what God wants us to do. The choice is yours and mine. If you're living a life of defeat, if you're living a life that you ought not to be living and you're not very happy with, then I want to say to you today, at the beginning of 1980, there is another way, my friends. There's another way, a glorious way of the liberty of Jesus Christ that is available to us. And Paul says to us today, stand fast in that liberty, the freedom from sin. We don't need to sin anymore. We can go on and serve Jesus Christ from the depths of our being, and cultivate his friendship, his fellowship, and know something of his blessing in our lives. May God bless his word to us. Amen.